Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Great to have you with us. Sorry to cut the mixer a little short this morning, but be perfectly frank, the sermon's a little on the long side, and so I wanted to get started early so we're not here all day. And I cut a page out of it yesterday, but it's an important topic and a complex topic, and one that in our society today is fairly controversial, but is foundational to the Christian faith. And so I wanted to do it properly. You know, there's some meals that you just can't cook quickly. Or at least they wouldn't be any good if you did. And so this is one of those kind of slow cooker deals. Speaking of controversy, I was on Twitter this week and had the misfortune of seeing not one but two of my favorite pastors being absolutely dragged, and they were both trending. I saw both of their names with a hashtag on them, and that's not unusual, you know. I mean, the reality is, unfortunately, if you say anything worth saying in today's contentious times, you're going to make enemies. But I was struck by the fact that they were both talking about the same thing, okay, the Bible, and were brutally attacked for it. Really, by two different camps of people. Let me show you real quick. First of all, New York pastor, recently retired, Tim Keller, said this: "Nothing more important for a Christian to do than read right through the whole Bible over and over and over, at the very least once a year. You have to keep checking and refining your beliefs by immersion in the Scripture." Okay. Regular Bible reading is kind of Christian discipline 101, you know, something that every pastor says something about in January, I think. But then a lady quoted his tweet and said, "People who brag about the Bible, reading the Bible every year," I'm not sure that's bragging, "are some of the most evil people I've ever met." And everybody was off to the races. And how dare Tim say that people should make reading the Bible a priority, and all kinds of, what about making the communion table of the Lord a priority? As if, you know, your false dichotomy of one against the other. Or my favorite one was, "What about the dyslexics?" You know, I said, okay, yeah. I'm not making that up. I mean, we have an audio Bible, but okay. You know, and so these are people who were, you know, who would reject a traditional approach to the Bible. Okay, all right, so that's one. The other then, Atlanta pastor Andy Stanley, he tweeted, actually, you know what, that's not true. He didn't tweet anything, but somebody went back and took a screen capture from a sermon he preached 8 years ago. Why they were bringing this up now, I don't know. I think when the devil is having a bad day, he just goes and scrolls through the social media comments until he feels better. He's like, yes, it's working. But anyway, here's what Andy, who again is one of my heroes, had a great impact on my philosophy of ministry, honestly, of the structure of this church. Here's what he had to say. It says, "The Bible says is not an adequate starting or returning point for many adults." Okay. One quote from the middle of a sermon pulled, you know, out of context. Now, if you came to faith, or maybe came back to faith at Southwest Family Fellowship through our Belong Before You Believe philosophy, you know that we take the Bible very seriously around here, right? But we don't beat you over the head with it. We understand that in a postmodern secular context, you have to establish some relationship before the authority of the Bible becomes a priority for you. Okay, and that's all Andy was saying. But immediately there was outrage, I tell you. And you know, Andy Stanley hates the Bible, and well, he's not even a Christian, so what would you expect? And just on and on. And of course, this was a completely different group than the one that was dragging Tim Keller. See, these were Christians who take a very traditional approach to the Bible. So anyway, it just made me realize, I already realized, but it made me remember just how controversial and divisive the Bible can be. Always has been, certainly still is. And that's good timing, because we're going to talk about the Bible today. We've just started a new series on the book of James. James is it's what's called wisdom literature. It's a very, very practical book. It asks the question, if you have had an encounter with God through belief in Christ, what will your life look like on the ground? What practically speaking will your life look like? How does belief in Christ make a difference in real life? That's what James is all about. And the passage I'm going to read you this morning addresses that practical, how shall we then live, lens and focuses it on the Scriptures, on the Word of God as it refers to itself. So let me read you. And again, as a reminder, we're reading big chunks each week. So I want you to hear and get familiar with the language, even though we won't deal with every specific thing in the text. But we read the first half of James last week. So I'm going to read you the second half of James chapter 1. I'm going to read you the second half of chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Then we'll explain it. All right. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, this text tells us something very important. And that is this, that if you have a new living relationship with God, you will have a new and living relationship with God's Word, with the Scriptures. And that new living relationship with God's Word is marked, as we're going to see this morning, by three things. You will be humbled by the Word, you'll be shaped by the Word, and you'll be liberated by the Word. All right, so let's take a look at those three. First of all, you'll be humbled by the Word, humbled by the Word of God. See, in verse 18, it says, he chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, which means that the new birth, which is a way of talking about new life in Christ, being born again is a Jesus word he uses, actually happens through the Holy Spirit taking the Word of truth, what the Bible says about God and about Christ and about you, and brings it home to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is actually the way that we're initiated into a new life. But the Word of God comes into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit so that it makes us, as it says, a kind of first fruits. Now, in an agrarian society, and we don't get this so much because it's not where we live, but in an agrarian society like they were in, the first fruits is referring to the beginning of the harvest. When harvest times comes, the first fruits was your initial take of your harvest that was brought in as an offering to God. See, you gave it to God. You didn't use it for yourself. You didn't eat it yourself. You didn't sell it and use the money on yourself. All that was later. But this first fruits, it was God's. It wasn't yours. So you see what James is saying in verse 18. A Christian, first fruit Christian, is someone who, if the Holy Spirit has come into your life, now looks at the Word of God and says, okay,
I can no longer live just any way that I want to. I don't live any way I wish because I'm no longer my own. I give up the right to determine how I should live. I now put myself under the authority of God's word. So one of the ways in which James pushes that, in fact, I would say hard in this passage, is in verse 25 when he uses a term. See, up till now, he's been talking about the word of truth, the word planted in you, the word of God. And then suddenly in verse 25, he says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law. Now, that is a very loaded statement. Why would James talk about the whole Bible? Okay, that's what he's referring to, and call it the law. Now, we know there are parts of the Bible that are the law. The first five books, the Pentateuch, that's considered the law. Things like the Ten Commandments, certainly that's the law. But there are other parts of the Bible. There's narrative in here. There's poetry. There's apocalypse. There's history. There's story. There's all kinds of different genres in the Bible, things that aren't law. But here's the thing. James wasn't the only one who referred to the whole Bible as the law. Jesus does too. There's a place in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, as it is written in your law, and then he goes on to quote the Psalms. Now, again, Psalms is poetry. Why would Jesus call it the law? And the answer is, what James and Jesus are saying by calling the whole Bible the law is they're saying that every part of the Bible is normative for us. Normative meaning as to establish norms. See, not just the commands, not just the didactic teaching portion, but the examples, the promises, even the imaginary landscapes and the metaphors. See, everything in the Bible is normative and shapes every part of us. See, the Bible isn't just good advice. It's not just filled with best practices. It's not just things that you can leaf through and say like a catalog, oh, I'd like to have this. Catalog kids before Amazon existed, but we had Amazon was delivered to us in a big book, and you look through it, and it didn't come in 2 days. It came in like 6 weeks, but there it was. And you go, oh, I like this, and I'm not interested in that, and you flip through. No. You know, you don't take the Bible and say, oh, I believe this and that, but I don't believe this and that. With all respect, it's not supposed to be us up looking down on the Bible saying, this I like, this I don't. It's just the opposite. It's the Bible that's up here and we're down here, and the Bible leaps through our life and says, well, I like this, but I don't really care for this. And so we might say this, that the mark of a changed heart by God is that you like to have God tell you how to live. You know, or even if you don't like it, at least you respect it. Okay? Now, you realize at this point, we are absolutely on a head-in course, collision course with our culture, because our culture says, oh, yes, you can find nice things in the Bible, but, see, the authority, the one who ultimately calls the shots about how I live my life, that should be me, right? I am the captain of my ship, says our culture. Only you as an individual have the right to decide what is right or wrong for you. And so here we have the Bible being called the perfect law. And what does perfect law mean? Not only is it normative, but it's perfect. That is, there aren't parts of the Bible that we can just throw out. There aren't parts of the Bible that we say, oh, that's primitive and that doesn't work anymore. I know here in Austin, very often people will say, well, I like parts of the Bible, but there are some parts that offend me. All right, and I have a couple of things to say about that. And the first thing is this, you always have to be very careful about the interpretation, okay? When I have had people say to me, the Bible offends me, I like to say, okay, well, what exactly offends you? And they'll pick something. Oh, the Bible promotes, you know, polygamy. Okay, really?
I say, where does it teach polygamy? Well, Abraham had two wives. And I say, yes, but what if that's there as a bad example? You know, I mean, just because Abraham. Well, but Abraham's a good guy. Yes, Abraham was a great guy. And he did a lot of great things. But he also did a lot of not great things. He lied. He cheated. He stole. That doesn't mean that the Bible is teaching lying, cheating, and stealing. Right? There are a lot of things that are there as an example of what not to do. He had two wives. That doesn't mean the Bible is teaching two wives is normative. Oh. See, sometimes people get offended because they think the Bible is teaching things that the Bible is not teaching. I would throw slavery into this. I would throw patriarchy into this. All these kinds of dynamics. You have to do a little bit of thinking, all right? It's called hermeneutics. It's called interpretation. So it's not just, oh, my old pastor said this, and that's what it means. You have to go to the Word, and is it? But the Word has to be the authority. You just have to make sure you understand it. But having said that, even after you're interpreting the Bible properly, see, there are definitely some things that the Bible teaches that we modern people do not like. See, what are we supposed to do? Here's what I would suggest to you. Would you please keep in mind that you live in a place and in a time where, let's say it this way. If we, instead of the time we live in, if we lived in a time, in a place where in order to survive, the only way to survive was to make sure that you maintained family solidarity, okay? Individual courts and justice and these things didn't exist yet. What you had was family tribes. And if you wanted to survive, you had to have a strong family tribe. If you lived in a century and a culture where people didn't think first as individuals, okay, but first as family groups, they didn't say, well, what's important is that I get individually satisfied. Back then, everybody said, no, what's important is the honor of the family and the solidarity of the family. If you lived in a culture like that and you read what the Bible says about no sex outside of marriage, and the Bible, that's what it says, no sex outside of marriage. If you lived in a culture like that and you read that, you would say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. We couldn't maintain a family unit if everybody's, some of you children of divorced parents, you know how that works. But if you lived in a time, in a place in which you saw your family members murdered by a rival clan or a rival tribe, and you come to the parts of the Bible that say, that talk about forgiveness, how we must always forgive. Do you know what you'd say? You'd say, that part of the Bible's crazy. Now here's what I know. People in Austin, we like what the Bible says about forgiveness and tolerance and difference. They don't think that's crazy. But they don't like what it says about sex. That's prudish and regressive. Why? Can you see why? Oh, Austinite. Right? You find some parts of the Bible wonderful and some parts of it awful. Is it because of your brilliance? Is it because that you finally, in this vast history of humankind, you now occupy the perfect perspective and we have this universal perspective that's not prejudiced in any way? No. You think certain things are great and certain things are terrible because of your social and cultural location. We can't escape it. It's because of where you are. It's because of your experience. That's the reason why you like this and you don't like that. And I want you to keep in mind, please, again, what's the topic here? It's humility. Let's be humble. In 100 years from now, many of the things that you believe right now, that we all are in agreement with, that are enlightened and up to date, in 100 years, everybody's going to think they're terribly regressive and oppressive and just horrible. Okay, don't leave any emails around for your grandchildren to find, because they're gonna laugh at you, right?
And yet, here I have people saying, oh, the reason I can't accept the full authority of the Bible is because some of the things the Bible says offends me. Well, think about this. See, if God really spoke in the Bible, if the Bible is not a product of this culture or that culture, but it comes down from above, it is breathed by the Spirit, then it would offend every culture at some point, wouldn't it? It would have to critique every culture at some point. And therefore, if it's fully the authoritative Word of God, of course it would offend you at some point. Right? The offense means it's working. If somebody says to me, well, I can't accept the Bible because there's some parts of it that offend me, what are you saying? See, if this was really the Word of God, that you and God would agree on everything? Do you see where that's putting you? There's no way God would ever say anything that I would find offensive. You see, that's not a true God. That's just you writ large. Of course not. If it's really the Word of God, somewhere it would probably offend you. It only stands to reason. So how in the world can you say, because it offends me, I can't accept it as a full authority? That's not how you reason. Let me tell you how you reason. You start with this. Is Jesus the Son of God? Okay. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Okay. Then what he says matters. He's my foundation. And then, guess what? You have to submit to the full authority of the Word because even he did. And it cost him everything. But if Jesus... if he isn't who he says he is, right? If you think he's a liar or a lunatic or something like that, okay, that's fine. But in that case, there's not really much point in talking about the authority of the Bible anyway, is there? But one thing I don't want you to do, and please understand, people are at different stages of this, and you're in a growth journey, and I understand that. You know, the Word of God, it comes alive to us over time as we get... But if you're at a place where you're like, you know, okay, let's take a journey. But what I don't want you to do is say, well, here's the parts of the Bible I like, and here's the parts of the Bible I don't like. If Jesus Christ fully submitted to it, you have to fully submit it to it. If it really is the Word of God, you have to submit to it fully. Again, not just one individual or one group's agenda interpretation of a part that wants to, we got to do that work. But I'm just saying we have to humble ourselves under the full authority of the Word of God. And that's the starting point. Secondly, then, how do you know if you've humbled yourself under the Word? And here's what it is. You'll be shaped by the Word. See, you'll be shaped by it. In verse 27, we have a little synopsis of what a word-shaped life looks like and what a word-shaped church looks like. And we're not going to spend as much time on this. This will be the shortest of the three points because, as many of the commentaries point out, verse 27 really is a kind of summary of the rest of the book. It's a little synopsis or a summary. But let me show you what a fascinating balance it is and why it's a sign of whether or not you or your community, your church, is word-shaped. Verse 27, here it is. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, okay, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Right? Two things. See what they are: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let me tell you, James here is really just channeling the prophets. I said James is a book of wisdom literature in many ways. James reflects Old Testament thinking and rhetoric and these kind of things, and it's especially true when it comes to the prophets. See, the first one says this over and over again in the Old Testament. Here's how you know whether your religion is a sham or not, and plenty of them are. The Bible is not, religion's a man-made thing, okay? And so some of them get it right and some of them don't. So here's how you know whether you're just a nominal believer who's just going through religious motions because you just want, you know, eternal fire insurance. So God doesn't condemn you. See, he says if you really are a person who believes, if you're really a person who has not just religion but relationship with God, if you have real faith, if you experience the grace of God, you will, as the prophets say, care about the poor, care about the oppressed. So, example of this, and there's so many of them, chapter 1 of Isaiah, God says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. That's concerning. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. What is God saying? He's saying, here is one sign of true religion. Here is one of the ways you know you really have had an encounter with God. You care about the poor. You care about the widows and the orphans. It's not just about me, 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 and mine, mine, mine. That stuff begins to go away, and you care about the have-nots. In fact, you do justice for them. That word look after in verse 27 means to advocate. It says to look after orphans and widows. You understand? This means to advocate. This means to do justice for them, not just a handout. Oh, no, it's much more than that. You want to challenge systems that keep them in oppression and all these things. That's the first one. But look at the second one, because not only is the mark of being word-shaped that you care about justice and the poor, but secondly, it says you keep yourself from being polluted by the world. That's talking about inner purity. In fact, there's another place in the Old Testament that really says the same thing. And again, James is just channeling so much of what the Old Testament prophets say. This one is in Amos. There is a place where God is condemning a group of people, and see what he says is wrong with them. This is Amos 2, chapter 2, verse 7. He says, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. In other words, what God is saying is, look, here's what's wrong with you people. This group of people, you don't care about the poor, and you engage in sexual immorality. And the book of Amos keeps them together. In fact, the Bible everywhere keeps them together. Now, here's why that's such a sign that you're shaped by the Word of God and not by the world's systems and ideologies, because you see, our current sign, society, is deeply divided, right, along the polarities that we call liberal and conservative, which is a little silly, because if you study actual history, you know that neither of those approaches is always right in every circumstance. I've got a stack of $100 bills. I'm going to distribute them. Would you like me to do that liberally or conservatively? Oh, now I got a switch off grandma's tree. I'm going to give out lickens. You want me to distribute those liberally or conservatively? It all matters on the topic at hand. Of course, there's more nuance in a wisely lived life than that. Unfortunately, though, a wisely lived life is not really so much among our societal priorities at the moment. No, what we want to do is simply win. And so picking sides is the most important thing. What matters is not the nuance of the right, but which side. Well, if that side says it, it must be wrong. And if my side says it, it must be right. And so when I read the editorial pages, the op-ed pages of the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal, for instance, one from a more liberal perspective and one from a more conservative perspective, it's like two completely different takes on the world. Right? Which is, by the way, one of the reasons why I read both of them, because I want to try to keep myself honest a little bit. Well, you're always going to have political divides in societies and politics. We know all that. But tragically, today, these divides have spilled over into the American church. It's absolutely killing us, by the way. So you have these churches now divided along conservative and liberal lines. So, for instance, and I know I've used this illustration before, but it's absolutely true. I can give you four major categories of sin, okay? They're all well-defined in the Bible. In fact, I could do a series on each one of these things. These are not minute points. There's plenty of scriptures to back this up. But there's just top of these four. There are sexual sins. There are sins against life. There are economic sins against the poor, against the stewardship of the earth. And then there are sins against the other races, other classes, immigrants, widows, orphans, etc. Again, all of these overtly addressed in the Word of God. And yet, basically, every church in America is focusing in on two and ignoring two, right? And which side of the social divide you are on is what sets the agenda. So liberal churches tend to talk about justice for the oppressed, but they get kind of quiet about sexual lifestyles. Conservative churches talk a lot about traditional family values and they're against immorality, but they don't so much speak up for the oppressed. Somebody says, what are we? Well, honestly, we're trying to be a church that pisses everybody off. That could be our website. So we got a new website coming. That could be our thing. Why? Because your pastors are contrarian by nature? I hope that's not the only reason. It's because we're trying to be biblical. See, the Bible steps on all of our toes because the Bible pulls these things together. And so that's one of the ways that you know that our church, or you can know that you are being influenced by the Word of God, because the Word of God brings these things together. But the systems of the world, the ideologies of the world, separate them. Are we a church that sees both of these as the fruit of sin? The fruit of pride, the fruit of self-centeredness. Do we see that or not? So that's one of the ways that you can understand that you're being shaped by the Word. You can test whether or not you're being shaped by the Word rather than being shaped by the world. Okay, now, we're not going to get into any more detail on that because, again, there's a whole lot more of this in the rest of the book of James about how these two things play out. And we'll keep seeing this this dynamic as we go, personal purity and social responsibility. They go together, whereas in the world we tend to break them apart and separate them. All right, so it's the humility, that's the shaping. Lastly now, number three, you'll be liberated by the Word. How actually, practically, does the Word of God move you into a more Word-shaped kind of person? How does it actually operate? And we've said that, you know, we've got to humble ourselves under the full authority of the Word, and then that shapes us. But how does it shape us? And here's how we let it shape us. In the middle of the paragraph in the text, it gives us four ways in which God, or rather the Word of God, can operate in your day-to-day life to actually change you. Okay, and it's so rich, it's so full. I actually feel bad about how very brief I'm going to be. This is the place where I took the page out yesterday, and I probably could have taken more, but, you know. I saw a three-hour movie the other day. I was like, that guy needed an editor. And God said, that guy? And I'm like, I know. This is how we go. But anyway, I kind of feel bad, and yet I know we'll come back to a lot of these things as we move through the series. So let me just read you the verses and then break it into these four ways that God's Word changes you. All right, starting in verse 23. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do this, he will be blessed. So what are the four things? Here they are. First thing is this. You must look intently into the perfect law. Intently. And this Greek word intently is the same word that is used, it describes Peter
looking into the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Okay, Peter is the first man. The women got there first, but then Peter was the first guy of the disciples to get to the tomb. He saw the stone had been rolled away. He saw the tomb was empty. He saw the grave clothes were lying there, and we're told that Peter looked intently into the tomb. Now, what does that mean? Do you think Peter was looking at the tomb the way we tend to look at the Bible? Oh, that's interesting. There's nobody here. How peculiar. Okay, well, what's next on my agenda? Right? No. Peter's mind was going crazy. Right? His rational faculties were just in overdrive. He's saying, the tomb is empty. How could that be? What does this mean? What else is going on here? Here are the grave. He was observing. Wait, the clothes are still here. He was interpreting. He was analyzing. He was applying. He was thinking out the implications, right? He was intently looking. And that's the word that's supposed to describe how we interact with the Bible every day, all the time, every time we look at it. How much time do you give it? How disciplined are you? How systematic are you? And this is where I do have to give a little slack. I have to understand, and I think Tim Keller understands this, that when we as pastors say it's very important to every day, okay, let's be honest, Tim Keller and I both get paid to do that. I understand that, but it's never been about, and we're maybe going to do it more than you do. Okay. But the Bible doesn't break out, not in the New Testament anyway, into a priest class and a lay class. We're all the priesthood of believers. We all have to be able to do this. How else are you going to know when I'm trying to manipulate you and control you and twist the Word of God for my own purposes? How are you going to know that? How are you going to cult-proof your mind and your thing? You got to be able to do it. So are you doing that? How intently do you look at the Word of God? See, this is the rational step. If you want the Word of God to change you, that's the first thing. You got to be rational about it, okay? But the second thing, after the rational, comes the personal. You must personally, look personally into the perfect law, because we're told here that to listen to the Word of God is like looking in a mirror. Now, a mirror is not a portrait. A painting shows you another image, but a mirror shows you what you got. Right? It for good and for bad. They took some pictures. I said, we got the new website. I looked at the website, saw my picture. I'm like, my gosh, that's terrible. Looks like an old man. That's horrible. It wasn't the photographer's fault. I was looking at an old man with a white beard. Well, this is what it does. And this is so important. The Word of God ultimately is not just a book of abstract principles that you're trying to memorize, or you're trying to learn the way you would study a physics textbook. We're told that the Word of God, one of its functions is to show you who you are. It's a personal power. And so when you've moved into the phase of relationship with the Word of God, you sense a personal intelligence. You feel like the Word of God is talking to you. You're supposed to be listening because it's talking to you. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit, see? Because God himself, it's his word, and he comes through it, and he speaks to you, and he shows you who you are, and he exposes you, and sometimes he convicts you, that he counsels you. Because Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, judging the very thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You understand? Jesus works very much the same way. Jesus was an historical person subject to societal expectations of his times. And yet, he is alive. And wants to be with you through every dynamic of your personal life. That's the confession of what it means to be a Christian. So, was Jesus man-made or God-made? He was both, of course. Okay? Well, is the Bible, okay, a historical book written by men? Or is it divinely inspired words of the Holy Spirit and living and active? Well, it too is both. And so you can access it with your rational mind, but you also have to let it deal with your existential spirit, see, with your soul. Have you moved beyond the rational? And please, I don't mean stop the rational. You read, you study, you learn, absolutely. You wrestle with the hard parts. You do it in community. But then suddenly it gets personal. See, and it's like the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to you through it. Does that happen to you? Do you know what this is talking about? To look into the Word of God like a mirror until it shows you who you are and it counsels you more profoundly than any counselor ever possibly could. Have you gotten to that stage? Okay, so the rational and the personal, and then thirdly, the volitional. You must bend your will to the perfect law. It's a matter of the will, because the third thing it says is if you're looking into the law and you see yourself, right, and then you do what you see. See, in verse 25, the one who, what, and continues to do this. Continues means you keep at it. You keep at the rational, and you keep at the personal, and you keep on trying to practice and do what you've learned. You keep at it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You push and you press. This is why Tim Keller is saying it's not enough to read the Bible once and go, I read it. You got to be keep on reading it. Keep it, you know, you never give up. Even when it's incredibly hard, you persevere. There's a sustained commitment to bring the Word of God into your life in every way. And so that's the third thing you have to do. So there's the rational, there's the personal, there's the volitional. And then finally, what's the result? It says if you do these things, you'll be blessed. But it's more specific than that. Blessing's pretty general. What does that mean? It tells you it will give you freedom. You will find freedom in the perfect law. This is a process. Start with the rational, go to the personal, go to the volitional, and eventually you'll find freedom. See, freedom to do what it says to do, and that's what will make you free. Now, right off the bat, again, I know our culture. We're going, wait a minute. How can a law bring freedom? And the reason we don't understand this is because you and I are modern people. We are products of the Enlightenment, we that is to say Western philosophy, and specifically a branch of the Enlightenment that in the American individual track has led us to become the most individual people on the face of the earth, probably in the history of the face of the earth. And so the Enlightenment defines freedom in totally negative terms. Freedom is the absence of restrictions, you see. This is why we're so anti-government now. Oh, we don't want government because government puts restrictions, and that means I'm less free. Deanna and I went downtown Thursday night, had a date night, and we went to the downtown library, and we sat up on the roof and read till like 8 o'clock and looked at the city skyline, which first of all, you know, where can you do that in January? Just lovely evening. and we love the library. This is one of the things, you know, when people talk about, oh, Austin used to be so much better than it is now. Okay, given. But this is one of the things that the new Austin is better. We love the new library, and we love it because it's so beautiful, and we love it because it's free. It's a cheap date night. But the reality is, it's only partially free, see, because we had to pay to park. As much as I try, I can no longer find free parking downtown. That's something that I used to could do in the old Austin, but now you know it's gonna cost you. So if I could park anywhere I want, then the library would truly be free. But as it is, it's only partially free. You see, so if you define freedom as a completely negative thing, the absence of restrictions,
By the way, some of you in your mind are going, oh, it's not really free because you're paying your taxes for it. You're making my argument for you.
I can't really be free if I pay taxes.
Well, you're free to not worry at night because the cops are out there, and you're free to have a road that won't kill you, and you're free in a lot of ways because you pay the taxes. But I'm getting ahead of myself, right? So, see, if you define freedom as completely negative thing, the absence of all restrictions, then law, by definition, takes away freedom. It can't give freedom. So how does this work? Well, the answer is that maybe our definition is wrong. You see, here's how the ancients saw it. In fact, here's how the Bible sees it. There's another way to look at freedom. You can look at freedom as a positive thing. See, the positive definition of freedom is you are free when you have been released to be truly what you were built to be. Okay? You are free when you can fully realize your true self and your real nature. And the perfect example of this is the fish. Okay? Here is a fish. Okay? The fish has gills, right? And so the gills allow him to, extract oxygen, not from the air like we do, but from the water. And the fish has fins. The fins do not propel her across the land, but they propel the fish through the water. So here's the fish. Fish has water. The fish has land. Where should the fish go? Now, if we define freedom as an absence of restrictions, then you could say, okay, well, if this fish is really free, then you got to let the fish have the choice to be on land as well as on the water. In fact, fish, how would you even know until you experience both and you've got to go? So let's try this. Come on, fish. Exercise your freedom. Right? Let me just flop you out here on this hot pavement and let's give you an hour and we're going to see how free you feel at the end of the hour. Of course, the answer is, right, unless the fish is restricted to the water, it actually loses its freedom. Because, see, freedom, if you define it positively, is the ability to fulfill what you're built to do, fulfill your true nature. And so on the hot pavement, the gills don't work, the fins don't work, the fish is dying. But if you restrict the fish to the water, well, then it swims like lightning. It's got speed, it's got strength, it's got vitality. In real life, you see, freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It's finding the right restrictions. It's finding the restrictions that comport with your nature. See, comport with who you are. And by saying the Bible is the perfect law, here's what we're saying. We're saying that, in a sense, the Bible is the owner's manual. You know, when you buy a car, you get an owner's manual, or now you get a video. I've watched a series of videos. And you turn it on, and it says, here's what you do to maintain the car. You know, you got to put oil in the car. Well, you do. I have a Tesla. I don't know. But, you know, it says, you got to put oil in the car. What if you said, well, I don't want to put oil in the car? That's oppressive. I don't have time for that. That costs a lot of money. I don't want to. The reality is nobody can make me change my oil. Right? This is my car. I'm the owner. I do what I want. And guess what? That is very true. You are, in fact, the owner of the car. You are, in fact, free to do with it as you'd like because you're the owner. But you're not the designer. You make the car. And so, if you don't put oil in it, eventually the engine is going to blow up because that's just the nature of the car. So if you want to be free to drive, if you want to be free to explore the wide open spaces, then you would not be driving in Austin. But that freedom comes from restricting yourself to what the owner's manual says. Because freedom is the right restrictions that comport with who you are. The Bible is your owner's manual. So, for example, the Bible says you must forgive. It does. It does. Why? Because they deserve forgiveness? No. No. Because forgiveness always works and makes it? No. You must forgive because God made you in His image. And God forgives. And so if you don't, if you hold on to a grudge, it might feel good in the short run, just like not having to stop and go get the oil change feels good in the short run. But see, you are violating your owner's manual, and therefore you are violating your own nature. And if you refuse to submit to the restriction that the Bible says, you must forgive as you have been forgiven, you're like that fish. Who insist in your freedom to be out there on the hot pavement. And of course, your exercise of freedom is actually a loss of all freedom. And therefore, what this is telling you is this. If you use the rational experience, if you experience the personal, if you apply the volitional and submit yourself to the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God is not just a bunch of abstract principles, but it is the owner's manual of your heart. One written in a different language, yes. You got to work to... Anybody see the show Clarkson's Farm? It's on Amazon. It's fantastic. Jeremy Clarkson's a big car guy, and he's in Great Britain, and he owns this farm and the Cosworths that he has as an investment, and he's so arrogant, and but it's just an investment. But his long-term manager is, "I'm retiring." So he said, "I'll go. How hard can it be to run a farm? I'll go run the farm." And he invites Amazon to film the harvest season. It's an amazing show. But he goes out. He's a car guy. And they say, "Here's a tractor." It's not a tractor. He goes out and buys a Lamborghini tractor. It's as big as this stage. It's this massive thing. And he's like, and then something goes wrong. Well, let's just get the manual out. Well, it's a Lamborghini. It was in German. But wait a minute, Lamborghini's not German. It's Italian. Anyway, his owner's manual was in German. And so it took him a while to figure it out. I'm not saying you got to do some work to figure out the different, like, get, but you see, no, everything I need is in here. I got to do the work rationally to get into it, but it's in there. So when you do that, then what happens is, it says that's the only way that you'll ever be free. Okay, eventually. Not in the short run. Look, even forgiveness takes a long time. It's not an instant thing. It's very hard. But if you work at it, keep at it, in the long term, you'll be free. Now, we can't quite end here. And I almost cut, I can't, because I have to show you something. If I end here, it will actually do damage. Because here's the thing. And again, you look at history. You see how this played out. Martin Luther, the great reformer, okay? He discovered that if you looked really intently into the law, the perfect law, the more he looked into it, the more he let it deal with him personally and show him who he was, the less free he felt. He felt condemned, actually, because the more he looked into the law, the more he saw how far he felt short of it. Paul talked about the same thing. He said that he read in the law, for instance, "Thou shalt not covet." It's the Ten Commandment. But more he thought about not coveting, I'm not going to covet, the more actually he wanted to covet. And so he says, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Now, by our definition, that doesn't sound like freedom. See, "thou shalt covet" means that you should love God so much more than money, so much more than friendship, so much more than human acclaim, so much more than success, that even if you lost all those things, you wouldn't covet them. You'd be totally content with just God. Let me ask you, do you love God so much that no matter what happens to you, you are content? No. You see, the more Paul, the more Martin Luther, the more they looked into the law, the less free they felt. They felt condemned. Okay, Anthony, does it not work then? Are you just at the end saying all this you said and doesn't work? What's going on here? Yes, it works. And here's why. By the way, I hope you see that every week, this is really what I'm trying to do with you. I'm trying to get you to see these same things. Right? Have you noticed that? First of all, I make you look rationally at the Word of God, and I show you all kinds of stuff. I go, "Hey, look, right? Look at this word. Look at this historical context. Right? Look." And you come out and you go, "Oh, gee, yeah, I saw some things I haven't seen before." Of course, that's my job, is to help you look rationally, to look intently at stuff in the Bible, okay? But the second thing I'm trying to do is I want you to feel convicted. By the way, just like it's made me feel convicted all week, all right? Don't get that twisted. But I don't want you to just see stuff. I want you to see yourself. I want you to say, hey, this is kind of starting to point a finger at me. So I want to show you the rational. I want to show you the personal. And yet, there's something else you have to do. It's not just enough to look with your mind. And it is not enough just to see yourself in the Word. There's something else that you have to see. You know what it is? It says, don't be a hearer only. It says, but be a doer of the Word. Okay, do you realize that there was only one person who ever really did the Word of God? You realize there was only one person. Hebrews chapter 10 is all about when Jesus Christ came into the world and he said, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Your will is written on my heart. What I mean to say is this, Jesus Christ was the only person who never forgot what the Word of God said, but always did it. Always. We have 1,800 verses of Jesus' words. Okay, 1,800 verses of the things that Jesus said. And you know that 10% of them are straight up quotations of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ hardly could say anything without the Word. Quoting the Bible. He was saturated in the Bible. He looked intently into the Bible, right? When the devil tempts him, he uses the Bible. When the religious leaders question him, he uses the Bible. When he was facing the cross, he used the Bible. Two of the last things Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those are both quotes from the Psalms. See, he's quoting the Bible even at the end. So here's the only man who did the entire Word of God. He did everything. In fact, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was about to be thrown into the abyss. What does it say? Well, I'd like for this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Do you know what that means? Thy will be done. He had humbled himself. He was completely submitted to the Word of God, even though it would cost him everything. And when you look into the Word of God, don't just see yourself. No, you must see the only man who ever completely fulfilled the law. In fact, Jesus himself says, on the road to Emmaus, this is after his resurrection, he runs into some disciples, and they are dejected. They don't recognize who this is, and they're sad because of the crucifixion. And he goes, hey, lighten up. Don't you know this was the plan since the beginning? And Luke 24, 27, he says, in beginning with Moses, that really is the law, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, the Bible is all about Jesus. And therefore, Martin Luther found that when he looked into the Word of God, it wasn't enough just to see himself. He had to look into the Word of God and see the one man who ever fully fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ. And Paul found it too, which is why he could write, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the Word of God. He fulfilled the law of God by going to the cross and taking the penalty that we deserve for our law breaking. See, there's two ways to fulfill the law, right? One is you keep it. Or the other one is you pay the penalty for breaking it. Either way, the law is satisfied. See, you either keep it or you pay the penalty for it, right? Well, listen, Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law once. And then he went to the cross and he died and paid the penalty and fulfilled the law again. He took the curse of the law, the law breaking that we deserve, so that we could get the blessings that his law keeping deserves. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And only when you look into the perfect law and see the only one who perfectly kept the law, only when you look into the Word of God and see the only one who truly did the Word of God, will the Word of God now lead to not everlasting despair. Because now you know, hey, there's no condemnation for you. And now you have a whole new motivation for keeping the law. See, Martin Luther discovered this. Once he looked at the law and saw not just himself, but the only one who ever fulfilled the law, now he said, now I want to keep the law. Why? To delight the one who would do something like this for me. See, to resemble the one who did this for me, to please the one who did this for me, to better know the one who did this for me. His motivation for keeping the law changed, and therefore the effectiveness of his law keeping changed. He began to feel the Word of God being a medicine that was shrinking his tumors. The Word of God being a light to his feet when the darkness engulfed him. All of these metaphors, it was no longer a terror. It was no longer a burden. It was life itself, and it brought him freedom. And so this is what I try to do every week. I make you think about the text, try to make you feel convicted about the text, and somehow I always get us to Jesus, right? As I like to say, I'm a one-trick pony, but it's a really good trick. So, yes, we always come back to Jesus. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not here to hype you into a better living. I have one goal, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to get you to look into the Word of God until you see Jesus in it. See, and know that He sees you, and He loves you, and He has accomplished everything on your behalf and for God's glory. I want you to learn to see the gospel. And live the gospel until you truly understand just how really free you are. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that was written on paper, that was passed down through oral tradition, that was put into papyrus, that was on scrolls, that was bound, that now is printed on printing presses and marked out in these chapters and verses that, you know, Paul didn't originally do, but now we have to help us find it. Thank you for this word. Transformation. It's a living word. It's a difficult word. It's an ancient word. It's a word written not in one culture, but to every culture. And it's hard. Anything that's good for us, it's hard in some places. So we thank you for the word that is the scriptures. But even more, we thank you for the word that is recorded in the word. The gospel of John is the word. And yet it begins, in the beginning was the word. And that didn't mean the Bible. That meant Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate word that the Bible points us to. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God because it shows us the way to the Father through Jesus. It shows us the gospel. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and do what only you can do in this place? There may be some conviction. There may be some people that say, you know what, I need to be reading my Bible. You know, and immediately, like some of these tweet comments we talked about in the beginning, the enemy starts to go, why? So you can be judgmental. Oh, you can do never that. You're not disciplined. You're not a reader. And if we have the wrong motivations, that will crush us to the ground. But if our motivation is not, I need the Word of God like the fish needs the water. Of course I need to be in it every day. Of course I need to be swimming in it because it needs to become my culture. And I realize that this world we live in is like that hot pavement. I'm not made for this world. I'm made for another world. And to understand that, I got to be saturated in the Word of God and see that one day the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. One day we will be truly free. And we can have a down payment on that now. We can be the first fruits of that now. So Jesus, I pray that we would walk out of here today with a proper appreciation of your word, but no condemnation. A true motivation that wants to make us to get into the Bible and wrestle with the Bible and be transformed by the Bible for your glory and for the benefit of this world that you love so much. Father, let that be true of us, we pray. In Jesus' name.